Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all, both here in the hall and some folk at home as well. Great to be together. Please do keep Matthew 11 open in front of you if you can. And many thanks to Ray for putting this into context for us during the Bible Bank. That was very helpful, Ray. Thank you. So this morning in our little series in these chapters in Matthew, we come to the first half of Matthew 11. And at this point, the Lord Jesus has just finished a session of teaching his immediate friends, the apostles, some hard truths, and as well as some great encouragements as he's about to send them out on mission. And we've been hearing about that on recent Sunday mornings. So having done that, he resumes his main ministry of preaching in the towns of the land. Well, our passage this morning has three very distinct sections, but I think a clear unifying theme throughout the three. First of all, Jesus is asked a question indirectly by John the Baptist, who, as the title this morning, Caring Cousins, reminds us, was actually a relative of his. You'll know, of course, that Jesus' mother Mary and John's mother Elizabeth were related. We're told that in Luke's Gospel. Elizabeth was referred to as Mary's relative or kinswoman. So John and Jesus were indeed cousins. We're not quite sure how close, but they were cousins. So first we have John's question and Jesus' answer to that question. And then secondly, Jesus talks to the crowd in some detail about John, about who he is, what he thinks of him. And this is actually quite unusual. I can't recall many places in Scripture where Jesus actually talked about someone and described them, gave his opinion on them, but here he does. And then thirdly, Jesus rebukes the people as a whole, this generation, he calls them, because of their rejection of his ministry and also that of John. And the unifying theme across these three sections, it seems to me, is that of misplaced expectations. Misplaced expectations. And we'll try and see what is said about this in God's word as we look at this this passage. I think we also need to note as we begin that the Lord finishes each of those three little sections within this passage with what we might call a wisdom saying. Verse 6, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me, or who is not offended by me, depending on the translation. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then at the end of verse 19, wisdom is justified by her deeds. And these seem to give us guidelines on how to think about what Jesus has been saying in each of these three paragraphs, if you like. Well, the misplaced expectations that I've just mentioned are probably a bit obvious to us. We may feel that the people listening to Jesus at the time were a bit slow to understand. You know, how did John misunderstand Jesus as he seems to? But I do think we need to think about how easy it was at that time for such expectations to arise. You and I are hugely blessed and privileged to live when we do. We live on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We live on this side of the unique ministry of the apostles. We have a complete Bible in our hands. But let's remember that the apostles' understanding of who the Lord Jesus was and why he had come grew very gradually and was really only complete after the Lord had been taken up into heaven and the Holy Spirit had come, reminding them, as Jesus said he would, of all that he had taught them, and enabling them and inspiring them to set down the truths of the New Testament scriptures. However, to begin with, they, along with all the other people, had a very skewed idea sometimes of what God's Messiah would do, what he would be like. And I think that provides us with the background for this passage. Most people, of course, being of Jewish heritage, knew very well that God was to send a Messiah. He'd promised to send his special one, his special anointed one, the Messiah. And they also knew that he would be preceded by a messenger who would prepare the way. But it seems that they often expected a triumphant, victorious, all-conquering figure who would restore the kingdom, usher in a glorious theocracy, crush the enemies of God's people. At that time, that meant the Romans. But instead of that, God sent a messenger who lived in the wilderness and warned them to repent. And then came a Messiah who proclaimed himself as gentle and lowly, who drew vicious opposition from the religious authorities who were so much respected, and eventually, of course, was put to death. Well, in our first section, from verses 2 to 6, we learn that John himself seems to have had a moment of doubt about the messiahship of Jesus. Verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" At this point, as we know, Ray mentioned this, John was in prison, and he would soon be executed. He had spoken out against Herod because of his adulterous marriage. Excuse me. And Herod had imprisoned him and would later order his death in the awful circumstances which are described in Matthew 14, actually just a few chapters later. But we need to understand perhaps why John had these doubts, because he too would have been brought up on the idea of an all-powerful Messiah who would come. And he himself knew that he was preparing the way for one much greater than he. But yet he found that the nation as a whole rejected that message. He was now in jail. And Jesus, the one he'd been preparing the way for, perhaps didn't appear to be all-conquering and authoritative in the way that John might have expected. He too was being rejected by most and only had a small band of followers. So I think we our hearts go out to John, don't they? There he is in prison. I think we can understand why he would have felt so discouraged and not really understood what was going on. So he sends the message to Jesus, "Are you really the one?" And Jesus' reply to him, I think, is very remarkable. He gives a list of some of the things that he's been doing: restoring sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, preaching good news to the poor. We must absolutely not think, though, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is giving this list of things just to kind of impress John. You know, look at the amazing things I'm doing, you know, doesn't that convince you? It's not like that at all, no. Jesus here is making very specific references to things that were prophesied in the Old Testament about the ministry of the coming Messiah. Not surprisingly, he's referring to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the Old Testament books that's most often quoted in the New Testament. And if you can, just have a glance back into Isaiah, if you can do that handily. I'm just going to mention a couple of examples of what I mean here. So for example, Jesus mentions that he was restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and enabling the lame to walk. And in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, the prophet says, "Then," meaning at that time when Messiah comes, "then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." And we also have Jesus talking in chapter 11 here of bringing good news to the poor. And Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 says, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." You can see how closely Jesus is quoting those Old Testament prophecies. So his reply to John is really saying, "I am doing, John, exactly what Isaiah the prophet said that the Messiah would be doing. So you can keep trusting me. You can keep believing. I am indeed the one who was to come. These are the things that you should be expecting, not political victories." these are the things that Messiah was to do, and bring good news to the poor. Now the final statement in that section, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me, or who is not offended by me, could probably be seen as a mild rebuke to John and his disciples, you know, a little bit of correction, but certainly a message to all his hearers that they should not be offended or in any way disappointed about Jesus' life and ministry, that they needed to lay aside those preconceived ideas, those misplaced expectations that they had about the Messiah, and see the wonderful truth and integrity and rightness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he really was the promised one. It's kind of as if he's saying to John and his disciples, look, don't expect conquest and political revolution. My kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. Don't expect a triumphant procession to power and the exit of the Romans. It's not about that. Jesus came in lowliness to seek and save the lost and to sacrifice his life for the sins of many. And what's more, given John's circumstances, he's also implying that following him is costly. It's not about a glorious victory now. There's cost. There's suffering to be gone through. Jesus does not spring John from prison, although he could have done. In this particular situation, John is going to stay there, and eventually he'll forfeit his own life. Well, in our second section, Jesus talks to the crowds about John, about his cousin. Now, these people listening to Jesus, many of them would have known all about John. Many of them probably went out to the desert to see him a few years beforehand, to see what was going on with this strange man preaching in the wilderness. They were aware of his special way of life, living out there and speaking of repentance and judgment. So Jesus describes him a little bit here. He says to the people, you know, that John was not characterized by weakness. A reed shaken by the wind is the phrase he uses there. He was not characterized by fine living. He wasn't dressed in fine clothing. He wasn't an impressive, wealthy person or anything like that. But he was characterized by prophecy, by speaking God's word, giving God's message to the people. He defines him here actually as being essentially the last of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 13 in our passage, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And he also clearly identifies him as the messenger who would come to prepare the way for Jesus himself, as foretold in Malachi chapter 3 and quoted here in verse 10, as you saw there in the reading. Jesus makes clear here his great affection for John and gives us a great commendation of his ministry. Verse 11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. It's a great commendation of his ministry. And he goes further. He identifies him as Elijah who was to come. That's in verse 14. But we need to notice that he makes it clear that this statement needs to be interpreted in a particular way. He doesn't quite spell it out for us, but it seems likely that he means that John came very much in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill a similar role of declaration and prophecy. It seems that around that time there was a belief amongst the people, among some of the people, that Elijah himself was actually going to return, you know, a kind of reincarnation or resurrection. But that's not the case. At one point, remember that John said plainly that he was not Elijah. That's in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Said that he was not Elijah. But we remember what's recorded in Luke's Gospel, when the angel of the Lord tells Zechariah and Elizabeth that they're to have a son. One of the things that he says about that son, about John, is that he will go before him, will go before the Lord, will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. I think that makes it clear to us, I think. Well, I have to say, brothers and sisters, in this section there are a couple of quite difficult phrases for us to deal with, and there's not really time for us to give them proper attention this morning, but maybe that could form usefully part of your growth group time this week. I know that some of the groups like to go back to the passage from Sunday morning to explore a bit further, so maybe that would be a good thing to do. But just three of these things just to mention very quickly. Verse 12 has this very puzzling reference, doesn't it, to the kingdom of heaven, either, depending on the translation, forcefully advancing or suffering violence. And then the forceful or the violent take it by force. Well, what does that mean? Well, as you can see, the translations differ a bit, and the commentators differ in their opinions about it as well. But I think the very least we can say is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ certainly has ushered in ferocious opposition to what God is doing. And that opposition would culminate at the cross. But there's probably lots more we can say about that. No time now. Secondly, I've already referred to that identification of John with Elijah. The relevant verses in Malachi seem to suggest that Elijah would herald what's referred to as the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that perhaps seems to refer to Christ's second coming. And of course, the coming of the kingdom of God, which will reach its completion on that day, has very much begun with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, even though there's to be much trouble and hardship before it's complete. So what I'm saying really is that Jesus implies that we may indeed, it is okay, it's good for us to see John's ministry as being in the spirit of Elijah. But again, that's something which perhaps needs a bit more discussion. But thirdly, and most wonderfully, have a look at the second half of verse 11. Amazing thing. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Again, this seems quite a difficult statement, but I would like to suggest an interpretation of that, which is that the Lord Jesus is saying here that those who are born again into faith in him, through faith in him, I should say, as opposed to those born of women, as it says in the first half of the verse, those who have been born again through faith in Christ have by definition, those of us who are believers, we have by definition a closer and more wonderful knowledge of the Lord than even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. This is actually a breathtaking truth, and one that should make us rejoice, should make us eternally grateful, that we've been brought from death to life through God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this extraordinary blessing of being the adopted members of God's family, adopted brothers and sisters of our great elder brother, the Lord Jesus himself. So this is a verse that gives us great rejoicing, I believe. And again, here we have a final wisdom statement. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to be tuned in to what Jesus is saying about these things, these quite difficult sayings. We need to be attentive to the underlying teaching he's giving, to be seeking to understand properly. We need to be listening well, not carelessly. We need to be listening not with worldly ears, but with heavenly ones. So let's listen carefully to what the Lord Jesus teaches us here. Well, we move on finally to section 3, where Jesus turns his attention to the people as a whole, to the nation. He refers to them as this generation. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus had a small group of followers, of course, who believed in him, albeit imperfectly at that time. But the majority of the nation, and particularly the religious leadership, rejected him and grew increasingly hostile and threatening against him. And the same could be said of John, actually. Now, John's ministry was different from that of Jesus. It was inferior to that of Jesus, but was nonetheless heaven-sent. And John also had suffered rejection. He was in jail, after all. The king had put him in jail. Now, Jesus here compares the people to whining children in the market square who loudly complain that they're not getting what they want. Misplaced expectations, you see. They can't decide if they want a wedding dance or a funeral march, and they accept neither. They want one thing, then they want another thing, and complain in both cases. Now, this comparison that Jesus makes, again, takes us to that theme of expectations. It's clear, I think, in verses 18 and 19, that what he's saying is to do with the people's reaction to the teaching of John, and then also to his own teaching. It seems in the background of this that they expected John, the messenger, to come in a kind of blast of colour and celebration. But instead of that, he lived in the wilderness and talked about judgment and called on the people to repent. And then they thought that Jesus should, when he was conducting his ministry, they thought that he should stay away from unclean people like tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, can you not sense the filth of these people? But instead of that, what did Jesus do? He spent time with outcasts and marginalized people. He turned water into wine at a wedding. He said that he'd come to seek and save the lost, not to reinforce the religious legalism and pride of the Pharisees and people like that. So they rejected the preparatory ministry of John, and inevitably, because if they'd recognized John's ministry, then they would have understood Jesus. Well, they turned their faces away from the Son of God himself. This all ties in with John's question at the beginning. Misplaced expectations of the people and their subsequent rejection of John and the Lord Jesus led John to question Jesus himself. Was his ministry a failure or a fake? Was Jesus' ministry a failure or a fake? But Jesus says, wisdom is proved right by her actions. In other words, look at the evidence. Look at what's actually happening. Look at my character. Look at my deeds. There's where the truth is. Well, what shall we take away from this passage by way of application? Well, in the first place, I believe we're being taught not to have misplaced expectations ourselves. And this is true, firstly, of our very faith in the Lord Jesus Christ itself. Now, please don't misunderstand me here, okay? But in a certain way, it's not enough for a person simply to say that he or she believes in Jesus. Now, don't worry, I'm not in any way trying to deny the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. I'm absolutely not saying that. There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. What I mean is that we need to believe in the right Jesus. We must be careful not to follow a Jesus of our own making. We must make sure that we allow God to show us who Jesus is through the Word. We believe in the Jesus of the Bible and not any other. There are plenty of other versions out there. So let us not have unfair, misplaced expectations of the Lord Jesus ourselves. Secondly, I think we need to understand that God's kingdom has indeed come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but has not yet reached its final fulfillment. It hasn't yet been complete, if you like. There will be, praise the Lord, a final state of sin-free, pain-free, death-free glory when the Lord returns, and how we look forward to that. But Jesus makes clear constantly that this is not what the church is to expect in these days, just as it was not what his first followers were to expect either. And thirdly, we still live in a world that, like those children in the marketplace, still expects the wrong things of Christ and his church. Dance to our tune, church, says society. Be religious if you want, but only in a way that's acceptable to us. Give us our kind of Jesus, not the one in the Bible. So we need to be ready for that. But also, church, let's be on our guard against falling into something of that attitude ourselves. We need to recognize that we all have hearts that tend to create idols for ourselves, make our own rules, invent our own system, if you like. We need always to be growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his word so that we don't develop misplaced expectations. In particular, let's not believe anybody who claims that the Christian life should be a carefree procession of victory and prosperity and comfort, because that's not what the Lord Jesus taught. We need only read the book of Acts to understand that. However, we do have a great God who promises never to leave his people. And whatever our trials and difficulties, he will always be our rock and our refuge and will one day bring us to heaven. And finally, just to say, if you're not a Christian this morning listening to this, then please don't miss that amazing statement in verse 11, that even the least of those who are born again into new life through faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ have an understanding and a blessing that not even John the Baptist knew fully. This offer of forgiveness and new life is made to all, even to you, because the Lord Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Amen.